Good morning. Good to see everyone. Hope you're getting ready. There's supposed to be another big snowstorm coming, so gonna have to dig out again. But today's supposed to be nice, besides the rain, so hopefully you can enjoy today before it gets cold. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 5. I don't know why I'm talking about the weather. Turn to Romans chapter 5. And a couple weeks ago, we started a series on the church where we were going to be kind of looking at Ephesians and looking at the church in general. We're still talking about the church. I mentioned last week that we were going to be shifting and starting to talk about the vision of the church. And so that's really what we're doing starting this week. I decided to go ahead and change the series title. So the series officially is going to be called Vision of the Church. And what we're going to be talking about for the next like 6-7 weeks is we're going to be talking about who we are as a church and what we do as a church, why we do the things that we do. I know that immediately you hear that and some of you go, great, this isn't going to be really helpful for me. You know, I need to hear about like suffering. I need to hear about like relationship challenges. I need to hear about like spiritual growth. I need to hear about like practical things. The church is actually a little bit more practical than I think a lot of us realize. I think for a lot of us, a lot of people feel like the church really isn't that important a thing. It's kind of a, you know, sometimes you can take it, sometimes you can't. You can, you know, live with it, you can live without it. But it's actually, if you're a believer, it's actually a really, really important part of your Christian life. We looked at last week the fact that if you're a believer, you can't grow to maturity without the church. You can get better at reading the Bible. You can get better at understanding the Bible, understanding doctrine. You can become, you can build up like certain character qualities in you. But if you're not a part of a church and if you're not a part of a good church, there are whole swaths of stuff that you never end up being able to ever wrestle with or change in. So the church is a very, very important thing. And so even if you come into this and you think, great, you know, we're just talking about the church, that's not going to be very applicable, it's not going to be very helpful for me in this season of my life, it actually is a lot more important than I think a lot of us realize. And so I do want to ask you to kind of go through it, and at the very least, it's going to help you understand kind of what we do and why. I know, you know, if you're not a believer, sometimes you come to church, you go, what is a church for? And we're going to try to answer that. But even if you've been coming here for a long time, you probably wondered, like, why do we do that? Why do we not do that? Or why do we do it that way? Hopefully the series will give you a little bit better sense of what that is, and it'll point you towards what our future looks like also. So that's really what we're going to be doing, is we're going to be examining what we do and why we do it as a church for our English ministry. And so in light of that, I wanted to first kind of show you guys the vision statement for our church. It should be right there behind us. And if you look really quickly, it's this concise, short statement that talks about what our vision is for us in our English ministry. And if you look at it, we don't have to read it together, but it says, we exist to be a gospel-centered community that points people to Jesus Christ by enjoying God, by experiencing community, and by engaging the world. Now, what I want you to notice is the statement's kind of broken up into two pieces. In the first part of the statement, it says, we exist to be, and it lists some things out. A gospel-centered community that points people to Jesus Christ. And then the second part gives us this other thing. It says, enjoying God, experiencing community, engaging the world. Essentially, what I want you to understand is in our vision statement, there are two halves. The first half is what we think God wants us to be, what he wants us to become, right? As a church, this is what our aim is. This is what we're trying to build up to. This is what we are envisioning and saying at the end of the day, in 20 years, in 50 years, in 100 years, this is what we are trying to be as a church. And if you notice, that's straightforward. It says, we exist to be, we want to be, we're striving to be a gospel-centered community that points people to Jesus Christ. The second half says, and this is what we are going to do. These are the things that as a church we are going to put out, that we are going to do ministry in. And in those three, we've listed three areas. We talk about enjoying God, experiencing community, and engaging the world. And so essentially, we can go ahead and turn that off and hopefully week to week you'll remember that more and more and you'll get it memorized. But that second half is basically, this is what our ministry is going to look like. These are the things we're going to do. This is what we're going to build our practice around. And this is what we want to put into your lives as we do it. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to talk about the first half, what God wants us to be. And if you remember in that first half, it said that we exist to be a gospel-centered community that points people to Jesus Christ. And there's three different things in there. We talk about the fact that I think what God wants us to become as a church is he wants us to be a gospel-centered people, right? People who put the gospel at the very core, the very center of everything that we do. Second thing is he wants us to be a community, people who are for each other and with each other, not just individuals doing individual things, but a collective group of people that share lives, that share hopes, that share dreams, and that share the struggles and the joys of living life together. And the third thing, that we are a missional people, that we are people who are always reaching out, who are always dealing with both believers but also non-believers, that is, people who are always sharing the gospel and living the light of Christ in the lives of everyone that we know. And basically, these first three qualities, these first three things that I said, this is what we are going to be, or this is what we are supposed to be, this is essentially our DNA, right? We want this to be our DNA in this church. In other words, what is DNA? I mean, DNA is the stuff that's encoded in the very cells of our bodies. And what the DNA does is it tells the body, it tells the parts of our body how to grow, how things are going to be, what we're going to become. And in that statement, the idea is that those three things that I listed out, gospel-centered, community, and missional, those are values, and they are also things that are part of our DNA. In other words, if you're here for 10 years and you go off to another church, those are the things we want you to carry with you. Right? Those are the things we want you to remember about this church, about this ministry. Those are the things that I want you to remember about me and about the things that I am trying to do with you and for you in this church. That's a part of our DNA. And so what we're going to do is for these next 3 weeks, we're going to look at each of those qualities. We're going to talk about why they're important, about how, hopefully how they work a little bit in the second half. And hopefully that does give you a good picture of what the church looks like. So today we're looking at Romans 5, and we're looking at the very first value, the very first thing that we cherish, the first thing that we say, this is a part of our DNA, our essential nature. And the first thing that we list out there is being gospel-centered. We exist to be a gospel-centered community. And so being gospel-centered is a core tenet. It's a core value. And, we've talked about it a lot, but the gospel is basically the message that we can be saved not through our own works, not through our own goodness, but through the work of Jesus Christ. And what the gospel tells us is it tells us that we cannot rely on our own ability. It tells us that we need to place our faith, our trust, and our hope in Jesus Christ. I hope that is something that you guys have heard again and again from me, to the point where you go, are we going to talk about that again? Because that's one of the things that when you leave, that's what we want you to remember. Not that we want you to leave, but that's one thing that we want you to remember. That's something we want you to carry with you, and we want it to go with you. We are a church that believes that, there's a lot of churches that you could hear that and say that every church believes in the gospel, doesn't it? Every church thinks the gospel is important, don't they? I mean, I don't want to go to a church where the gospel isn't there. What we're saying is that we want to put it not just front and center, but we want to drive it kind of like a stake into the very core of our being. A lot of churches talk about the gospel. A lot of people talk about the gospel as being the way into the Christian life, right? That in order to become a believer, you have to hear this gospel message. You have to respond to it. And once you do, then you begin to live the Christian life. And that's all these other things. It's our belief that the gospel isn't just the way into the Christian life. It is also the way through the Christian life. It is the way through every struggle, every strife, every challenge, every difficulty, every relationship. It is the key and the answer to everything, and it gives us hope for everything. So that's really what we mean when we talk about the gospel being central, being gospel-centered. And the reason why we want to do that and the reason why I want to do that is because we believe the gospel is powerful and the people need it. And so in Romans 5, what we're going to be looking at is we're going to see three ways that the gospel is powerful. And because it's powerful in these three ways, this is why we want people to have it in their lives. We want them to hear about it, and we want to give it to them again and again and again in different forms, in different ways, but everywhere. And essentially, when we look at Romans 5, we see three things about the gospel's power. We see first that it's a personal power. We see second that it is a practical power. And third, we see that the gospel is also a preserving power. So the gospel is a personal power, it's a practical power, and it's a preserving power. So first, the gospel is first a personal power. Now, whether you're religious or whether you're not, everyone knows that there's something wrong with the world, right? You don't have to be a religious person, you don't have to be a Christian to look around and say, there's something really broken about the world. There's something wrong with like the way things work. There's something wrong with the way countries deal with each other. There's really something wrong with the way disasters happen. There's something wrong with the fact that there's tragedies all the time. There's something wrong with the fact that we see evil from time to time rear its head in these really terrible and overt ways, right? You don't have to be a religious person. You don't have to be a spiritual person. You don't have to be a Christian to recognize that there's something deeply kind of broken about the world. And all of us would admit that. Fewer people would be inclined to admit this, but all of us recognize this too. There is something deeply wrong with us. Right? There's something deeply wrong with us. Less people are inclined to admit this, but most people understand that not just on the outside when they look at tragedies and disasters and victimization and evil and suffering. Everyone realizes that it's not just the outside that's bad. They recognize that there's something inside that's really broken too. I haven't met a person. Sometimes when I meet people and we get to know each other, sometimes that's something that I'll kind of present or I'll talk about or I'll kind of throw out there. I haven't met a person who doesn't understand that there's something wrong with us, with me, right? This gnawing sense that like I'm not right. This gnawing sense that I'm always chasing, I'm always yearning, I'm always struggling, I'm always wrestling, right? Like we're less inclined to talk about that, but all of us recognize that. And we recognize that it's a spiritual problem because even when everything on the outside is going well, we still feel it. Right? Even when we are on top of our game, even when life is unfolding the way that we hoped it would, there's still kind of this brokenness and emptiness that's inside of us. I haven't met a person that hasn't felt that, that doesn't understand that. They just don't like to admit it, but I haven't met anyone that doesn't feel that, hasn't felt that. And here's the power, the Bible tries to explain it. It tries to explain that there is, that we were built for a love relationship, that we were built to be perfect, that we were created in a way that we weren't broken. The Bible tells us that something has gone wrong. And let me tell you, there is a way in which modern people deal with this issue. Right, they sense the world is broken, they sense they're broken, they sense that things weren't supposed to be this way, they sense that they weren't supposed to be this way. And the way that the modern person deals with it is they do want spirituality, they do want to connect with something deeper, something greater, something bigger. But when they imagine God, they imagine a God who just loves, a God who accepts. God who is inclusive, who takes everybody, who takes anybody, who looks out and says, I love you, right? And for a lot of people, that's their main conception of God. That's the way that they kind of figure out How do I wrestle with the things that are wrong, but how do I find something that makes me feel right, that makes me feel good? Is they kind of create this caricature, right? This cartoon of God. They create this caricature of a God who always loves, always gives, always accepts, always embraces. But here's the thing, it still doesn't help. And the reason why is because it's a caricature. It's fake. No, might as well be like AI. You go into one of those AI things and you start putting in prayers and it just starts spewing you these niceties. It doesn't work. You can never find comfort from a caricature of God. You can't find comfort from a God that you've made up in your own head. You can't feel loved by a God that all he can do is love. In verses 1 and 2, we actually see the Bible gives us an answer, and it gives us a much deeper picture of God than what modern people can understand. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." If you notice, one of the first words that he uses up front is it says, "We have been justified." Justified is this legal term, it's this judicial term, and it talks about our standing. And essentially what the Bible gives us, what Paul gives us here, is this idea that what we have in the biblical God, what we have in the God of the Bible, is not a caricature. He's not a God who simply loves and he pours out good affection and accepts people and draws people in. And if you feel bad or if you have this sin or you do this or you're living this way, he just embraces everyone. Right? The Bible doesn't give us a caricature. What we find out really quickly is the Bible gives us a picture of a weighty God, not a caricature. It gives us a picture of a complex God, right? If what Paul's talking about is this, he's showing us that God is a holy judge. He's a God who knows, who sees, that everything is in his sight. And because of that, you and I stand guilty and condemned. And we know that. When Paul starts in on verse 5, he says, "But you have been justified." In other words, something has changed. In other words, if Jesus has become your Savior, then he has argued your case. Right? He has pleaded to the great high judge, and through him, and only him, you have been declared right and righteous in the judge's sight. See, that's real. And if you notice, the Bible doesn't give us a cartoonish or a caricaturish picture of God. It tells us the reality that God is loving, but he is holy and he's just. But it gives us a deeper reality. It says, but even though in his holiness you deserve condemnation, in Jesus Christ you are justified. You are made right. And you see, what the gospel does is, the gospel is first a personal power. It's a power that changes your heart, that changes your life, that changes you on a personal level, that reconnects you with God, that says that you now have a God who doesn't look at you with disdain, who doesn't look at you in judgment, who doesn't look at you through his holiness and say you deserve wrath and condemnation. You now have a God who, when he looks at you in love. And all of that is because of Jesus Christ. See, that's a truth that can actually change you. Let me explain kind of how it works, just to give you a little better sense of it. I have two teachers in my past, junior high and high school, who had the biggest impact on me. One of them was they both happened to be English teachers, and I hate English. One of them was my seventh grade English teacher. The other one was my 10th grade teacher. And the reason why was they were really, really tough teachers. They were hard. I had other classes, you know, kind of like a lot of you did, that were easy. You just kind of walk in, you do whatever, and there's your A. They were easy graders. They were easy classes. They didn't really do anything for me. I enjoyed them because they were easy. The ones that actually challenged me, the ones that actually made me different, were these two teachers, these two classes. In these two classes, both teachers had the same qualities. They were tough teachers. They were tough classes, but they were also fair. And I remember in those classes, like if I got a bad grade, I understood why. I never thought it was unfair. I never thought it was unjust. I never felt like I didn't deserve it. But when I did well, that went straight down to the deepest part of my heart. I mean, that gave me, it would give me so much joy in those classes to get a perfect paper or a great test, or to be in a discussion about a book and to say something and to hear my teacher say, "That's a great insight." And why? Because in the easy classes, they were easy. They didn't challenge me, they didn't change me, they didn't do anything. But in the tough ones, right, the tough ones really, they were honest. They showed me who I really was. Right? They laid things bare. And when I did well, right, it meant the world to me. Right? If you have a God that all he does is loves and affirms you, that doesn't change you. It can't change you. You can't find real comfort from it. You can't find real strength from it. Maybe it does make you feel better in some generic way to think, this God loves me and somehow I have this thing. But when you get into the weeds, when you get into the troubles, when you get into the strife, there's nothing there. Because that's all this God does. But to have a God who sees you to the very bottom, to see the very worst of you, to know that he condemns the very worst of you, but then in Jesus Christ that he accepts you, that changes everything. And you see, that's one of the reasons why the gospel is so important, why it's a part of, why it needs to be a part of our DNA and our fingerprint, is because the gospel is a power. It's a personal power. It's a power that will bring joy to your life. It is a power that will bring peace to your life. It is a power that will reconcile the most important relationship in your life. Not you and your parents, not you and your spouse, but the most important relationship in your life. It will fix the broken relationship between you and your God. That if you embrace the gospel, the God who before knew you to the bottom, judged you to the top, now looks at you with love. And when that relationship changes, it makes all the difference in your life. So that's the first thing we see about the gospel, is the gospel is a personal power. Second reason why we want the gospel to be central is the gospel is also a practical power. In other words, the gospel is immensely helpful in the day-to-day things of our lives, in the things that we experience, it helps us live better. If you go to verses 3 and 4, it says, verse 3, oh, there it is. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, if you notice, Paul is saying that not only has your standing with God changed, this very spiritual, this very abstract thing, he says the gospel also changes something very practical. It says when you go through suffering, there's this chain of events that you now go through. It says suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. You notice he says there's these chain of events. That is not the normal chain of events that people go through. Right? Typically, when people go through suffering, suffering doesn't lead to endurance. Suffering leads to complaint. Suffering leads to frustration. Suffering leads to anger. Frustration and anger and disappointment, they lead to bitterness. What bitterness leads to is bitterness leads to cynicism, to coldness. For people who've gone through really, really terrible things, the typical normal way of experiencing tragedy in life is to become cold and bitter and closed off and cynical about life. Right? That's usually the way we handle hard things, is we close ourselves up so that we no longer have to feel hurt, so that we are no longer hurt by the bad things in life. That's the normal way things happen. And I'll prove it to you. If you meet someone who's older and they're kind of this old, crabby, like cynical, like curmudgeon-y person, right? You spend time with them and you go, wow, I can't believe this person is like this. What? Like, I don't wanna get to know someone like that. That's so like, you know, I don't wanna be around people like that. If you had someone come up to you and say, you know, you have to understand the reason why that person's like this. I mean, they've been through just so many hardships and so many, you know, they lost a spouse, so they lost their child, you know, years ago, and they've just never gotten over it. You would say, oh, that makes perfect sense. Right? You would say, oh, it makes sense that if you've experienced this really like heart-wrenching tragedy, it makes sense that you would be like crabby and you would be closed off and that you'd be angry and cynical and all the other things. Right? That's the normal chain of events in people's lives. And if you notice, what Paul is saying that the gospel is a practical power. It is a power to completely upend the natural way in which you experience the difficult things of life. That instead of going from suffering to frustration, to bitterness, to cynicism, Paul says the gospel can actually make you go in the other direction. Instead of going down, the gospel can actually, like when suffering kicks that off, it can actually be a way up. It can actually be something that makes you into something better, right? You can go through suffering, and the suffering gives you this perseverance, this character, this strength. And as you build this character and strength, then you become this better person because of it. And as you do that, then you can become more hopeful. Right? You rarely meet people that if you find out someone's been through a tragedy recently and then you go and meet them, they're not smiling and laughing and on top of the world. But yet Paul says, this is what the gospel can do. Right? And we find out the gospel can do that. The gospel is unique. You know, if you look at all the other religions, all the other philosophies, you see that the gospel is absolutely unique. Right? You go into Eastern religions, and basically Eastern religions say, if you're going through suffering, it's your fault. Right? We love the idea of karma. We love the idea of karma for other people. Someone does something bad, and we go, yeah, karma. Right? Karma's going to get them. But what Eastern religion teaches is that if you're suffering in your life right now, if you're going through bad things, if bad things are happening to you, whether they're personal, whether they're physical, whether they're just overarching terrible things that are happening in the world that are affecting you, Eastern religions say it's your fault. You did bad things in a previous life, and so this is the way things are getting even. And you know, if you're in an Eastern religion and you're going through suffering, you're going through difficulties, that's a cold answer. It's your fault. Nothing you can do about it. It's a cold answer. If you're in a moralistic religions say, if you're suffering, if bad things are happening to you, it's your fault. You sinned. And because you sinned, your God is punishing you. Your God is giving you the consequences that you deserve. You might not know what the sin is. You might not know why you deserve it, but you deserve it. I mean, moralistic religions are very, very clear about that. If you are experiencing suffering, tragedy, terrible things, it's your fault. And the only thing you can do is you can try to repent and make things right. That's not Christianity. Christianity does not say that. But if you're in a moralistic religion, it's a cold answer. If you're into philosophy, One of the classic philosophies, for instance, is Stoicism. What most philosophies, what Stoicism specifically says, is if you're going through suffering, that's just the way it is. The world is a terrible place. You can't avoid it. Just deal with it. That's a cold answer. You know, what Christianity does recognize is Christianity does say that the world was supposed to be perfect. Sin brought in suffering and death. And so there is a sense in which Christianity does say, in an indirect way, it's your fault. In an indirect way, it's your fault. But you see, here's how the gospel is a practical power. Here's how it turns that entire suffering motif on its head. Christianity says, but Jesus Christ came and he suffered for you. And because he suffered for you, he will turn all the suffering, all the evil into good. One day, somehow, you may not know it, you may not understand it, he will take all the bad things and he will make them good. And it's actually this incredible answer. You have two parts to it, right? You have the part that says, God is going to make things good. He's not going to take it away and all of a sudden we're in this place where it's better than that. He says he's going to take these terrible things and he's going to actually make them somehow good. Right? That's what we call redemption. I haven't used this illustration for a little while, so I feel like I get to use it again, but some of you have heard me use it a bunch of times. The best way for me to illustrate what redemption is redemption is banana bread. And if you think about it, it's banana bread. I love when my wife makes it, love when my kids make it. They all love making it. They love eating it. I don't like making it. I like eating it. But, like, redemption is banana bread. If you've ever made it, you don't use new bananas. You actually have to wait till the bananas go, like, black, almost. The worse they get, the better they are for the banana bread. Right? If the skin turns all black on the outside, for most people you go, I gotta throw that away. Right? I don't want that around the house where maybe one of the kids throws it in their mouth and they get sick. But miraculously, you can take those black skin bananas, you can smush them up, you can put them into this flour and egg and other thing, and it's delicious. Right? God is gonna do banana bread. He's going to take suffering and difficulty and hurt and pain, and he's not just going to sweep it away. He's not just going to say, you know what, that part of your life is over. Don't think about it anymore. He's going to do something even more marvelous. He's going to say, all that black and gunky stuff, I'm going to turn it into something great. I mean, that's an incredible thing to understand. Right? The other part of it is this. The other thing that makes the gospel such a practical power is it says you have a God who understands your suffering, who walks with you in your suffering. No other religion says that. At the core of the Christian faith is a God who comes into the world, who suffers. And that it's actually not in spite of his suffering that he rescues us, it's because of his suffering that he rescues us. It's because of his suffering that he heals us. It's because of his suffering that he reaches us. And so for you and I, we can know that in our suffering, we have someone who understands and who will walk with us in our suffering. That's not a cold answer. And you see, if that's your answer, then when you suffer, your suffering can turn to endurance. If that's your answer, then your endurance can turn into character. If that's your answer, then your character can turn into hope. But that's the only way it can. It's not natural to go from suffering to hope. It's not natural to go from suffering to joy. But the gospel is a practical power. It's a power that can protect you, that can work in your life in such a way that even the worst things that happen to you can turn out for good. And you see, that's another reason why we want to be gospel-centered. I don't want just you to know. We want the world to know that the gospel can change people's lives now and here. Third thing that, that we are told about the gospel is a preserving power. In other words, it has the power, it is the power that will keep us strong to the very end. It will preserve us. The Apostle Paul uses this word, and it shows up two times in the first five verses, and it's this word hope. In verse 2, he says this. He says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, if you notice, in this first one, he's talking about the early part of our Christian life. We come to faith, and when we come to faith, we are justified, and we have peace with God. And when we have this peace with God, we rejoice because we have this hope of the glory of God, right? Something has changed in us, and we have this glorious hope. In verse 5, it says, you live your life, and you go through sufferings and the machinations of all the different things that happen in this world. And in verse 5, it says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. That's the end of life, right? Through suffering, through challenges, through difficulties, there's this hope. And so at the beginning of the Christian life and at the end of Christian life is this idea of hope, right? This hope throughout all of it, right? This idea that hope is going to carry us through every part of our life, through the good parts, through the bad parts, in the trials and in the sufferings. And so what is hope? What does Paul mean when he talks about hope? Well, I'll tell you what we mean. When we talk about hope, we mean something that's uncertain. We mean something that we're not sure of, and it's kind of this just pleasant wish. It's this thing out there that we say, like, oh, I wish this would happen. I wish things could be like that. This. I wish life worked this way. So, for instance, like, we talk about things like, oh, I hope that tomorrow is going to be a nice day, right? I hope that it's going to be sunny. Or we say, I hope my test goes well. Or I hope that my parenting in this particular situation works out for the best, right? Like, hope is this aspiration, it's this dream, it's this wish, it's this thing that we're not really sure of, that, you know, that we're not, it's just out there, right? When Paul uses the word hope all throughout his letters, it means something very different. For Paul, like, hope means a certainty. And what he means is when Paul uses the word hope, he means that in the Christian life, there is this certainty that can change your life, this life-shaping, this life-changing certainty. It's not a dream. It's not a wish. In some way, in Paul's writing, it's this beacon. It's this light that's out there that we're moving towards, that one day we'll get there and it will finally be real and it will finally be full. Let me explain it to you this way, right? The worldly picture of hope is wish. Not sure, but I wish. Paul's version is hope is the sure clarion thing, this thing that's bright, the thing that I know that I'm moving towards and that one day will be real. And because it's real, it's going to change my feelings, it's going to change my actions, it's going to shape my life. I had a couple different like illustrations about this. You know, one of the illustrations I could use is, for instance, if you're in high school, imagine going into your junior year and you have a dream school. Imagine knowing that you're fully assured that you were going to get into that school. Right? It would change everything. You would go into your senior year and you wouldn't apply to 20 schools. You'd apply to one. Right? It would just be that one. And as everyone's stressing, as everyone's worrying, as everyone's like worked up, as everyone is, you know, like, you're calm. And as everyone starts getting letters back, no sweat, right? It's life-shaping, right? It's a sure thing. Let me put it this other way. Some of you did this, but a couple weeks ago, we got our Girl Scout cookies. And, you know, in our household, we love Girl Scout. Thank you, Zoe. We love Girl Scout cookies. About a month and a half before that, Zoe kind of came up to, I don't know if it was my wife or me, she told us she was selling Girl Scout cookies. And when she said that, I got really excited. You know, we like Girl Scout cookies, and, you know, we said, sure, we'll sign up for Girl Scout cookies. The moment we signed up, it was a sure thing. Right, so for 10 and a half months, my hope was just hope. It was just wish. It was just, oh, It would be great to have Girl Scout cookies. It'd be wonderful to be able to have like Thin Mints or to be able to have Samoas. And maybe like one day that'll happen. And who knows? But after that Sunday, it's coming. One of these weeks, it's coming. I don't know when. I don't know like where. It's coming. And so there were times in the month and a half where I was like, oh, there's these other cookies. Oh, wait, I'm waiting for those cookies. I'm waiting for the Girl Scout cookies to come in. Oh, these other sweets? No, I'm not interested. Girl Scout cookies are coming. Right? There's a difference between like wishy-washy, unsure, hope, and the kind of hope that Paul is talking about. Paul is saying that if you're a Christian, you have something that is a beacon calling out to you. You have something that is staring you in the face, that even though it looks far away, it's coming. And there's no way it will not come. And because it is a certainty, because it is real, because you cannot lose it, because you cannot push it away, because it's a reality, it will shape everything in your life if you let it. If you let it, it will carry you through your whole life. It will strengthen you through your whole life. And even in the worst moments, it will preserve you through your whole life. See, as a church, that's the kind of hope we want you to have. But that's also the kind of hope that we want the world to know. That there is a way to live in this life where you live and understand there is something clear and sure that is waiting for me. And because of that, I can live strong, and confident, and sure, no matter what happens in life. And so here's really where we're going to end is, what is that hope? What is the hope that will personally change you, that will reach into the deepest recesses of your heart and make you a different type of person? What is the hope that in the most difficult parts of your life will not only help you, but will make the bad things actually turn into good? And what is the hope that will carry you to the very end? The one that will never leave you, the one that will be your guiding light, the thing that will shape everything if you let it. And I have a very simple answer. You go to verses 6 through 9 and Paul says exactly what that is. He says, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore you have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Paul says this. Paul says that you have this one enduring hope is that Jesus has lived and died for you. And in his death, if you place your trust, your hope in him, then one day you will see him face to face. You will see the face of love. And some of you still say, like, how can I be sure of that? And what's amazing to me about that description of what Jesus did is it tells us that when Jesus died for us, he died not for us while we were saints, not while we were people who had been converted and turned to Christ. He said that while we were still sinners. If Jesus was willing to die for you while you were a sinner, there is nothing that you can do from here to the rest of your life that will ever make him turn away. Let's pray together. And Father, that's the hope that we need. We need the hope of the gospel in our lives. Lord, we need a hope that is so clear, so steady, so sure, that it breeds confidence, that it breeds security, that it breeds strength in our lives. And Lord, this gospel hope, Lord, we want that to be at the very core, the very deepest recesses of our hearts, of our lives. And we want other people to hear that too. And so, Lord, we pray that this becomes a part of our DNA, a part of our most important values and tenets, that for us as believers, but also for us as a church, that we can live and exude to a watching world. Lord, help us to become that, both for ourselves, but also for those who don't know you yet. That they may see this wonderful, glorious gospel reality, this hope beyond comprehension. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.